Good morning again. This is my seventh address drawing from the book of Hebrews, and today's address will be based on Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, which is the warning against drifting away, the warning against drifting away. But first, a word of introduction, because over the last year or so I've been thinking about the actual wider background of why Reformed theologians steal the promises to Israel and appropriate them to the church. And the background to this is more detailed and enmeshed than perhaps I first thought. First of all, a word about the Jewish approach to the Old Testament. And I'm speaking in very broad terms. The Jewish approach sees the Old Testament in three chunks. The five books of Moses, or the law, the prophets, and the writings, or as they are called in Hebrew, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, T-N-K, which if you put the A's in makes Tanakh. It's called the Tanakh, and that in fact is an acronym for these three chunks as perceived by the Jews of the, you know, as to the Old Testament. Now the rabbis taught that the law, or more correctly translated, the instruction, was given through angels, although this teaching did not appear in Scripture until the New Testament. The last verse in Acts 7 of Stephen's last public address warned his audience that though they had received the law, as it was ordained by angels, they had not kept it. And again, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul asks, "What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made, and it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator." So that's what the rabbis always taught, but it wasn't confirmed in Scripture until the New Testament. I'll just draw your attention again to that point. We always tend to think of the books of Moses as the Torah or law, and that doesn't always have a good resonance with the church, but it's better to think of the books of Moses as books of instruction. And of course, those books of instruction were given to the people of Israel, and included within them the instructions given to man generally after the flood, as recorded in the early chapters of Genesis. So what you have in the Old Testament is instruction initially given to everybody, but then put forth and progressed through the Jews who were called to do this. Now, the Old Testament prophets refer constantly to the books of Moses, the books of instruction, as their basic instruction. They're always going back to the books of Moses, and you know that the Sadducees only accepted the books of Moses and not the others, but that's a misunderstanding in terms of inspiration. Also, the Old Testament writers, it's very clear if you study Old Testament books that the writers, the prophets, were aware of one another and were often quoting one another and recognizing that they had common inspiration and that they all were contributing to the word of the Lord. So as divine revelation progressed, they gradually built up concepts, one on top of another, as part of a bigger picture of two main themes. The promised seed, who would bring salvation, the promise made in the garden to the woman, and also the new covenant, the new arrangement that the Lord is going to make with Israel, so that they can at last, through the indwelling spirit, relate to him in a correct way. And of course, as we've just celebrated the remembrance of the Last Supper, Jesus himself identified himself as the one who ratified or initiated that new covenant. So now we second, we move to what I would call the Gentile approach to the New Testament, the non-Jewish approach. Now, the New Testament, as we know here, reveals 8 mysteries not mentioned previously in Scripture, and goes on to tell us that the apostles and New Testament prophets are the foundation of the church. Unfortunately, in many cases, Christianity consciously or unconsciously largely ignores the primary source of the New Testament, which is the Old. And if you look through the New Testament with this in mind, you will see the constant references to the Old Testament. In the same way as the Old Testament prophets searched the books of Moses to verify, make sure what they were saying was correct or developing correctly, the New Testament writers searched the Old Testament in its entirety to substantiate their teachings for the church. Now, while the early doctrinal statements of faith in the church reflect the reality I'm talking to you about, unfortunately, something has been lost. And years ago, I was speaking about the fact that since the second century, the church has increasingly separated from the original New Testament church, which was mainly Jewish, the New Testament church of the first century. And the problem is that without recognizing the Old Testament foundation for the New Testament, the church can miss what the New Testament authors intend us to understand about the fulfillment of all the promises, particularly about the seed and the new covenant. Without constantly going back into the Old Testament, we can lose what's happening here. And a classic example of this is the book of Hebrews, described by one commentator as the most extensively developed and logically sustained piece of theological argument in the whole of the New Testament. That's in Mr. Hughes's commentary on page 35. Now, the point is, as I've mentioned before, that the book of Hebrews draws very heavily from the Old Testament, and particularly from events described in Numbers 14. So I've said this once or twice before, but I think it's worth underlining. If you want to have a chance of understanding what is actually being said in the book of Hebrews, you must read Numbers 13 and 14 so that you're fully aware of the backdrop against which it's written. Of course, these days, the scriptures are, for the most part, interpreted from a modern New Testament-only perspective. Now, that might come as a shock to some people who've been here for many years, but in many churches, the explanation of the scriptures is almost entirely from a New Testament only perspective. And of course, this approach inhibits proper understanding, particularly of the book of Hebrews, which needs to be viewed from a first century church perspective. Okay, last week I spoke about chapter 1, and the title of that was The Superiority of the Word Over Angels. And chapter 1 began to establish the contrast between the word spoken by angels and that spoken by the living word, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And of course, Jesus is the highest manifestation of the Shekinah glory. I think I said last time, referred last time to Ezekiel describing the stages of the Shekinah glory of God leaving the temple, the second temple, how he paused at the outer wall and finally waiting on the Mount of Olives to see if the people would repent, but eventually return to heaven. One of the rabbinical writers says this process lasted a total of 3.5 years. And again, while the Old Testament does not record this time, we must remember that in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory was always visible. And so it's perfectly possible that a rabbi who's thinking the right way would have been aware, physically aware, of the presence of the Shekinah on the Mount of Olives. Turn with me, please, to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai, the prophet Haggai, chapter 2. And verse, not sure what verse it is, I think it's 2:38 and 39. The prophet Haggai, speaking of the second temple, said, "Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as nothing?" Then in verse, I think it's 39, he says, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, saith Jehovah of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith Jehovah of hosts." So he's speaking specifically in verse 39 of the second temple and says that... verse 9. Thank you very much. I'll give you a second to get back to verse 9. So who is left among you that saw the house in its former glory? Now, I've always thought it was because the second temple was... the temple was sort of much bigger than the one that was rebuilt after the return from Babylon. But I'm on reading these things again, I'm beginning to see that some of this may well be referring to the fact of the glory of the house in terms of the Shekinah. We don't know, it doesn't say, but I think there's a strong case for that. So the highest manifestation, after several hundred years, the highest manifestation of the Shekinah glory, that's God's presence with his people, re-entered the temple clothed in flesh. Therefore, revelation coming through Jesus carries far more solemn obligations than revelation that comes through angels or through men. So chapter 1 dealt with Jesus' superiority over angels in three major areas. He was superior because of his deity. He's superior because of his humanity. And he's also superior because of his great work of redemption. Now, angels don't figure so much in the church's thinking as they did in the Old Testament days. So this is why the writer is emphasizing these things, emphasizing both the deity and humanity of Jesus and his great work of redemption. Now at that time, which was very shortly before the Roman sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the context was first century Hebrew Christianity. There had two key problems. The first problem was increasing persecution from the unsaved Jewish community, because gradually, although it was God's judgment upon them, the Romans became more and more oppressive as the years came up to the AD 70 time, became more and more oppressive, and the Jewish community were reacting against it and pushing everything Jewish and looking for a sense of togetherness. And so what they tried to do was to push the Hebrew believers back into doing outwardly the full remit of Judaistic things. And of course, they couldn't do that. And so gradually they came under pressure. And the second problem that they were encountering was false doctrine, because whenever you have a problem that needs working through, you'll always get people coming in, giving something which is a bit softer or sometimes a bit harder and making the situation more difficult. Okay, with that introduction, let's just have a look at the four verses of today's reading. That's Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore, that's in the light of the things that we've listened to before and what's been laid out in chapter 1. Therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things that we heard, lest haply we drift away. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard? God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For the moment, I'll just draw your attention to two words, one in the verse 1. we ought to give more earnest heed. And then in verse 3 it says, that lest we neglect. Okay. Now the warning against drifting away is the first of, some people say five, other people say six. I think five's an easier number to work with here. The first of several warnings inserted at key intervals throughout the book of Hebrews. And I believe these warnings have an intuitive progression. Now I know that at some future date, Graham is probably going to return to the book of James. And one of the things that's described in the book of James is the five steps of sin and how you can gradually drift deeper and deeper until in the end you're in a terrible, terrible state. Throughout the book of Hebrews, in the wider, that's James is dealing with individuals, the book of Hebrews is dealing with the Hebrew Christians as a whole. The first step is drifting away, which then leads you into disobedience, which is discussed in Hebrews 3 and 4. Once they've gone into disobedience, they then fail to progress to maturity, because that is not possible without being in fellowship with the Lord. A failure to progress to maturity leads into willful sin, and that essentially arises, the writer of Hebrews tells us, from what boils down to an indifference to the better sacrificial blood of Jesus. Okay, let's look, go back to verse 1. Therefore we ought to give more earnest heed to the things that we heard, lest happily, or a more modern word would be unhappily, we drift away. Now the writer of Hebrews is referring here to the body of doctrinal truth identified with the words things which we have heard, or more precisely things to which we have hearkened. Now the gospel centers in the death and the resurrection of Christ, was spoken originally by Jesus during his earthly ministry. It was heard directly by the apostles and was subsequently received by the author of Hebrews and his readers. A simple little word, therefore we ought to give more earnest heed. It's a very small word, but the way it is used in the language it was written is referring to a moral and logical necessity for compliance with revealed truth. So if you like, it's a small word with a very big impact. It's talking about a moral and logical necessity to comply with what God has revealed to us. And then it says, we ought to give the more earnest heed. That's an interesting word. It's an infinite present infinitive, so we ought to be continually giving more earnest heed to the things that we have been told. And the idea it is conveying is a cause or conviction. And interestingly enough, something that I find interesting, the giving of earnest heed is named after one of my favourite wines. It's Prosecco. So whenever you sip a glass of Prosecco, it reminds you you need to pay more earnest heed to the things that we have been told. Now the point is that believers face moral consequences for a willful refusal to attach themselves to doctrinal and spiritual obedience to these things, because they came from Jesus himself. It is superior revelation. Now in this particular case, in the book of Hebrews, a failure to have responded to this warning would have resulted in terrible physical deaths of various descriptions at the hand of Rome. There's no record of anyone, any Hebrew believer of that time, having suffered. So the indications are that everyone responded in the right way to this warning. The next key word in verse 1 is, it says, lest unhappily we drift away. Now again, drift away is only one relatively small word, but the picture, if you look at that word in the original language, how it's used, the picture is of a river flowing by and of a boat, think of a little rowing boat, gliding by or drifting away from its moorings. And so when it says drift away, in the fullness of the language in which it is written, the believer is likened to the boat, and the point of anchor can be equated with the revealed truth of Jesus. So just that one word, drift away, the connotations in the original language are of a boat having slipped its moorings and gradually being carried by the current. Verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and obedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Again, we have reference to angels here, totting it up. There are 13 references to angels in the book of Hebrews. And if you go to example all the rest of Paul's epistles added together, there are only 14 references to angels. So it's quite an important focus. Every transgression and disobedience, what does that mean? Well, the Mosaic Law, as we know, if we just look at the Ten Commandments, was written in terms of do's and don'ts. And a transgression is referring to things that you were told not to do that were done. And disobedience refers to violation of a positive commandment. Now, the principle of the law was that disobedience brought discipline. But there were material blessings for obedience, but curses for disobedience. And the expression just recompense does not refer to loss of salvation, but to loss of blessings in this life and divine discipline. And the same concept applies to the New Testament law of Christ, which is at a much, much higher level. So the law came from angels, and recompense under the law was physical. But as I said a few minutes ago, the warning is that we should not neglect these things. It doesn't talk about a loss of salvation or total rejection. The word used is more to do, is a lack of care or concern about the things that they've heard through Jesus and the apostles. So the neglect is to be looked at alongside the expression giving heed. So the call is to give heed to what Jesus has taught, what the apostles have taught, and not to neglect. Not to say lose it, but not to neglect. Now, those of you that have heard me speaking about these things will know I've got a particular concern for people who, for whatever reason, have a genuine fear that you can lose your salvation. The problem is, with that such a fear, is if you lose it, and you use the arguments a lot of people give, it means you've lost it forever. So what you're faced with is prospect that you've been saved for eternity, but if you put one foot wrong, you could be lost forever. Suffice to say that I'll just read you a paragraph from a letter I received from Alec Passmore, because occasionally we exchange short notes, and this is what he said. He said, I was interested to read of your studies in Hebrews. What a great book to study. I know you will take the two passages which seem on the surface to teach that believers can forfeit salvation and explain that they teach no such thing. What a terrible teaching, save today, lost again tomorrow, is. He says, I was brought up with this Methodist Arminian teaching, but came to reject it in my teens. He was saved when he was fairly young. Those of us who have been born of God and regenerated cannot be unborn. I just thought you might be interested to know it's not only us here that believe these things. Okay, let's go on to verse 4. I'll come back to the verses 2 and 3 in a minute. I've headed this, the sign gifts authenticating the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in Jesus. So verse 4 says, God bore witness with both signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Bearing witness Providing, it means providing an attestation, joining in with the witness to unite the testimony. God authenticated these official spokesmen with abilities that other believers did not have. And the word used in the early Greek papyri, think where this was written down, are for the legal sense of a guarantee. So the Lord authenticated Jesus' teaching, authenticated him, and also authenticated the teaching of the apostles and prophets through sign gifts. The sign gifts are signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts. And the word there indicates it's gifts at the discretion of the Holy Spirit, distributions of various kinds. And Paul, it's used of Paul in 2 Corinthians, where he refers to, "Truly the signs of the apostle were wrought among you in all patience by signs and wonders and mighty works." It's interesting that in the New Testament, I spoke about this a couple of years ago, that Corinth was the only New Testament church cited as having all the sign gifts as well as the gifts for the day-to-day working of the church. But it was also the worst. Now, I'm not going to dwell too much on that because you know our views on that. But I was interested watching one of Amir Safati's videos a couple of weeks ago that Michael Nassim, that's Alan and Pat's son-in-law, was with him talking about something which is taking the Hebrew Christian communities in Israel by storm, the new apostolic reformation. And basically, the process of this is based on the restoration of the early New Testament offices of apostle and prophet, with a view to orchestrating a second Pentecost, bigger and better and stronger than the first, then that manifested sons of God, quote unquote, will walk in signs and wonders, purging the church of everyone who will not accept them. They will prepare the ground for Christ's return by battling successfully against the Antichrist. So what you have is another appearance, and it'll keep happening until the Lord comes back, of things made up of potpourri of dominion theology, second blessing, and all the things that we tend to associate with the unreliable side of Pentecostalism. And it's interesting that this movement has been completely disowned by the Pentecostal Assemblies of God. So I only mention that en passant, simply to show you that it's very, very important to distinguish between the sign gifts in authentication and the gifts that we have in the body of Christ for its development and its perfection. So finally, I just want to say a few words about becoming more like Jesus. This is all obvious stuff, but I think it's worth turning over in your minds again. Jesus died to fulfill the righteous demands of the Mosaic law. So if we are responding to his gracious offer of salvation, then through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are commanded to become righteous just like he is. We're not asked, we are commanded, because we are now owned by Jesus. Now, the Lord is always speaking to us through his word, which we read, I hope, on a daily basis. It's probably slightly different with different people, but sometimes when we're reading a passage, and it's all good, and it builds us up, but sometimes the Holy Spirit will impress upon us certain verses upon our hearts as being particularly relevant. I think we've all had that experience when we're reading something and we get that illumination of the special nature of what we're reading and its importance. Now, this is I've never said this before, because the first church I started, I just took it for granted. When this happens to us, we need to be ready to read these things on Sunday mornings at an appropriate time, listening carefully to all the other contributions for similar confirmations. Because if the Lord has laid something on your heart, it may be just for you alone. It's probably of benefit to the whole to the whole fellowship. And if you come in with that in your mind and you listen to what's going on, you wait a lot of time. Many times you will get a trigger and you think, that's it. So when a person who is bringing something is finished, you can then bring what you've got. Now, when that happens, that is a confirmation that something is particularly important for the fellowship at a time. Now, for example, an example of this is following my last address 4 weeks ago, there was a very full confirmation from Nigel where he read the greater part of Philippians 2. Now, it's interesting that in that same time frame, Graham received a similar prompting, which he later brought in last week's address. And when David was leading, he felt led to comment on the same theme. So within the same time slot, we have had something that's come through four people. Okay. Now, we are already beneficiaries of the spiritual promises to Israel. I'll just read the New Covenant again to you, but think of it in terms of, for Israel, it's the kingdom, it's everything. In relation to us, we share the spiritual promises. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, say Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, even though I was a husband unto them. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. I will be their God, they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, saith Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. Now, the effects of sin are still with us, and we overcome those by submitting to the word, particularly in 1 John 1, about confessing our sins before the Lord. And this ensures that there is ongoing renewal and maturity in the Holy Spirit. Now, the latter verses of the New Covenant promises are talking about spiritual things which the Jews do not yet have. We already have these things, so we should be sensitized to them and ready at all times if the Lord pricks our conscience sometimes, you know, when we need to confess something before him. Now, as I've mentioned before, the new covenant is unconditional. There are no caveats as under the Mosaic law. Nothing was required of Abraham in relation to this then or from us now, and salvation is by sovereign grace. Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that is a completely all-embracing statement, but many times in the church we forget that the divine discipline is still practiced up to and including death if we really stick our noses out. And I think, as I've said before, one of the reasons people have difficulty with it being saved forever is they don't understand the concept of the discipline that comes with it. He's got us and we're not going to be lost. Even if it means at some stage, God forbid, that people have to be given over to Satan for punishment so that their salvation will be maintained. So I just want to end by referring to Philippians 2 and the humility of Christ. Have this in mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not being on an equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above all other names. that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You see, Jesus, the name, the highest name that was given to Jesus, came through his love, which was expressed through perfect obedience to the God's redemption plan. For only in his name can salvation be obtained. Now, I want to end for a few minutes and involve you folks as well to ask the question, are we reflecting the perfect obedience, brackets love, the perfect love of Jesus, knowing that when we confess our sins, forgiveness is guaranteed? Just looking at Graham's opening reading, just a few verses from Psalm 37, it says, "Delight yourself also in Jehovah, and he will give you the desire of your heart. Commit your way unto Jehovah, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. And he will make thy righteousness to go forth as the light, and thy justice as the noonday." We also have been singing this morning about trusting and obeying. Let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true, and enduring the discipline that will happen from time to time to get to the place of blessing and have the joy of our hearts, which will be to see a response and the Holy Spirit working in power in this area. So if we can, to spend 5 or 10 minutes just considering in our minds the humility of the Lord, and his love expressed through total obedience, and ask the Lord to help us move forward in this area. So can we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that whether we see it or not, that you are always seeking to bless your people, the body of Christ. Lord, I thank you that it is often observable in our meetings, if we pick up on these things, that we get things that are bought, which I think are things that are on your mind, and they are very often confirmed by others. And this is the way, in my first place that I went to, Charismatic Church, this was the way we knew that we heard from you. Heavenly Father, I don't think it's any happenstance that 3 or 4 weeks ago you gave myself, Graham, Nigel and David a word on this issue about the need to become conformed to your Son as a means of breaking through and being able to operate in your Holy Spirit and bring the glory to yourself that you desire from us. Please help us as we utter our few prayers, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.